Well, as we come to God's Word this evening, let's once again seek His face that He will help us, help me to proclaim His Word faithfully and help us to hear it obediently. Let's pray. Our God, we come to You as the God of truth. We come to You pleading that the Spirit of truth, in the name of the One who is the way, the truth, and the life, would be among us, and that You would do a mighty work in us to slay all that is false in us, and that You would be gracious to work in us, that we might be a means of grace and a means of helping this dark world. And so, Lord, teach us through Your Word this evening. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As I come this evening to this beginning of a new series, ties in with some things that we've been looking at. We'll see that in just a little bit. But I was struck as I read in preparation a number of different books, not typical commentaries, that informed my mind. And one man in particular captured the essence and something of the pressure of what I have on my own soul. So I begin with this quote. I wish I could say it as he did. He said, we are all conscious of problems in this world. Problems in our own personal lives and in the world at large. Everyone knows what it is to be weary, to be disappointed, to struggle. We do not like it. We want to be delivered from it. We are face to face then with tribulation and trial, with wretchedness and unhappiness, not only in ourselves, but in the world at large. Quite apart from wars, there is always some misunderstanding and discord. This was the word that kept coming up, discord. People working at cross purposes, pulling against one another. Rivalries, jealousies, sects, and parties. The whole world seems to be nothing but a repetition on a grand scale of what we all experience in our personal lives. That is why it has often been said that man is a sort of microcosm. In and of himself, he is a picture of what is true of the whole cosmos. Spoken by Martin Lloyd-Jones, died in 1982 or 1981 and ministered in Wales and in London from 1927 to 1968. I couldn't find the exact timing of this particular quote, but he could have written it in 2022. Well, at a time in which the world is disordered and full of confusion, both at a personal level and a societal level, at a time when reality is being denied and Pilate's skeptical question, what is truth, seems to be the reality in many people's hearts today. And at this time, when lawlessness abounds and such discord abounds and smooth words in the form of lies are seeking to sweep away, even if possible, the elect, what do the masses of humanity need? What do the people of God need in such times? Well, what I plan to do in this new series is to seek to help prevent or to help remedy the disharmony and discord that unbelief produces in our hearts and is evident in our society around us. In other words, it's my purpose that the Word of God would do its sanctifying influence. That word which is truth would sanctify us in that truth. I also want to strengthen you, the people of God, in your grasp on some foundational truths found in the Bible. As we heard, it's God's Word, so that we can share those truths with those around us, helpfully and confidently, to those in this needy world. And so our prayer maybe is that of the psalmist in Psalm 119. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. Well, that's my goal. That's my purpose, is to strengthen us and to help to remedy this kind of discord. Another man answers then, how am I going to do this? And he directs my thinking, how are we going to do this? And he wrote this: the Christian religion shows its wisdom primarily in this, that it knows and preserves truth as an objective reality which exists independent of our consciousness and is displayed by God for us in his works of nature and grace. Truth is not something each individual makes. It's an objective reality which we need to discover, which we need to have revealed to us. This writer went on to say, before all else, what strikes us in the modern age is the internal discord that consumes the self and the restless haste that drives it. There is discord between religion and culture, between science and life. A unified world and life view is lacking. And therefore, this word, a worldview or a world and life view, is a slogan for our day. Those words were written by Herman Bavinck, not Carl Truman, not Al Mohler, but in 1904, he spoke of that kind of discord and the need for a unified, holistic worldview. Well, my plan is to look at some foundational truths and seek to help us to strengthen our worldview by looking at the book of Genesis in order to help us to form or to shore up what Bavinck called our Christian world and life view. So turn with me then to the book of Genesis as we begin our study this evening with the first three verses of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. Moses sat Mount Sinai writing to the people of God, explained to them where they've come from, said this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said. Well, as we come to these verses, I know there's more. I wanted to stop there. As we come to these verses, we need to recognize that this account is written in such a way that it's meant to be just obviously a historical document. It's not meant to be a theological myth. It's written in such a way that it's meant to lead us from verse 1 all the way through to chapter 2 and into chapter 3. As Kylan Delitzsch writes, the account of creation, its commencement, progress, and completion bears the marks both in form and substance of a historical document in which it is intended that we should accept as actual truth. Not only as the assertion that God created the heavens and the earth and all that lives and moves in the world, but also the description of the creation itself in its several stages. This stands in stark contrast to the many mythological stories that are out there and were out there in the time of Moses as to how the world began. I agree with Kylan Delitzsch. This is written. It is history. We should read it and accept it as history. But now let's take a look at these verses, and we're going to do this basically thematically and phrase by phrase. As we look at these verses, I want us to notice some truths. Some truths that we need to learn right at the outset of the book of Genesis. And the first truth is this. The primary truth of this passage, and really in the sense of these first three chapters, the primary truth of the passage is theology. It's about God. We turn in our Bibles and we look at the first words in the beginning, and the fourth word is God. Elohim, standard Hebrew word for God. Chapter 1, it appears 32 times, more than any other chapter in the entire Old Testament. And then you add to that the 14 and the 13 times it appears in chapters 2 and 3. And the 11 times that Yahweh, the personal name of God, appears in chapter 2 and 9 times in chapter 3. You kind of get the picture. This is all about God. Well, it is. This is about God. As Derek Kidner said, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. This passage, indeed, this book, is about the self-revelation. It's about Him first of all. God is revealing Himself. And so we open up His book, and the first thing we meet is Him. The Bible addresses the problems we face, but it does not begin with us. Or even end with us. But it lifts our eyes to begin with to heaven to look upon God. The first thing we note as we come to this passage is that God is self-existent and eternal. In the beginning, God. God is already there. God has not come upon the scene. He's there and He's ordering all things. He is the I Am that we see in Exodus 3, the self-existent one. He is the one who tells His prophet in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am first and I am last." This God is self-existent and He's eternal. He did not need to be created. Because it, by definition, God is always existed. By definition, He is uncreated. He is the uncreated, eternal being. He's not bound by time. We come upon this thing called time, and He's already there. We have a hard time discussing that, don't we? We talk about eternity past. Wait a minute, if there was no time, how can we talk about it in time? It just becomes a very challenging thing because we don't know what it is to be unbounded by time. But God is not bounded by time. Moses knew this. And he even wrote about it in his psalm, in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." This is the first thing we're struck with. It's meant to stun us, if you will. It's meant to get our eyes kind of looking around going, wait a minute, that's not where I was thinking. I'm living in all this discord and I'm living in all this trouble and all this pain. And God says, look at Me. Begin by looking at Me, the self-existent and eternal one. But then we also notice that this God is supreme, right at the beginning. He's supreme. There's nothing and no one equal with God. There's nobody else there. There's nothing else going on. It's just God. And He is utterly unique. As one of the writers highlighted, the fact is that this little saying, "in the beginning God," is kind of a simple shorthand of what He says to Isaiah in chapters 40 to 46 and 47 and 48, where He constantly says to the prophet Isaiah and Isaiah to the people, "I am God and there is no other." just one passage, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. This utterly unique God, this utterly supreme being, and that really is the definition of God, is this supreme being. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There is nobody else who can say that. We have made promises in our lives. We have taken every opportunity to protect the resources that we have and to set ourselves up to help certain people or do certain things, and the unavoidable always or frequently seems to happen. Now we cannot accomplish all our goodwill, but this God can, because He knows the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. Even before the beginning. It was all in His mind at one time. He didn't have to start learning how to unfold all this. He, the Supreme Being, knew it all. He alone is uncreated. Everything else has a beginning. Everything else is subordinate to Him. He is supreme. God created heaven and earth. And we're only beginning to see the edges of the beginning of the edges of the universe. There's an application that jumps right out here from Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, thinking on this reality, if you turn there, Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, this reality of God being God alone and being the supreme God has a very clear application right up front. Declare, he writes, Isaiah 45, 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who brought all this to pass? Just thinking about, he's talking about Cyrus, I believe. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And here's the application. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And one thing that we need to shore up in our lives and make sure we have a strong grasp on is the fact that there is a God. And there is only one God. And He is God. We've lost the meaning of that word. It's become a curse word so often thrown around with no meaning to it at all that I fear sometimes we lose sight of it. You know, there was that big book that was written, I believe, John Blanchard, Whatever Happened to Hell? Because the word hell seems to have lost all of its meaning. I wonder if there shouldn't be another book, Whatever Happened to God? As Bovink said, as Bovink wrote, he says, we don't need to argue the existence of God anymore because God doesn't exist. At least that's what most people think. So why argue? We need to reclaim, we need to be sure that we're strongly clinging to this reality. There is a God. He is God. He created everything. He rules over everything. There is nothing, no one like Him. And whatever other face you might see, and whatever other person you might fear, and whatever other thing you might love, it can't compare to God. Meditate on that. Go home and think about that. And turn to Him. Because just think about the power. If He could create everything, that means when He threatens to dissolve everything, and to bring everything under His sight to judgment, He has the ability to do that. He also has the ability to save, because He is God. As the passage said, a righteous God and a Savior. God, the self-existent, the eternal one, is supreme. Coming back to our passage in Genesis 1, we also see those things which are obvious. His omniscience, that is His all-knowledge and His wisdom. And His omnipotence, His power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you see, marvel at the created order. And we look at everything and you think, He created all that? He put all that in place? He ordered all that? Whether it's the vastness of the universe and the galaxies, or whether it's the little internal galaxies of the atoms in our bodies, He made all that? Paul highlights this as we heard from Romans chapter 1. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Look at the world. Brethren, we don't have to prove to everybody that there's order in the world and that proves there's a God. Just state it. It's a fact. There's order in the world because He created it with order. It exists because He created it. That word, create, it didn't just happen. It was brought about by power. And think about this. That universe that He created with His power didn't even come close to touching how much power He actually has. One writer said that we've never seen anything that actually shows us the omnipotence of God. All we have is things that show us the potence of God. Because what is all power? I mean, it's just mind-boggling. These two things, this omniscience and this omnipotence, are tied together over and over in the Scriptures. And we see places like Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom and by His understandings. He stretched out the heavens. Or later in Jeremiah 51 and verse 15, He says it again. It is He who made the earth by His power, who establishes the world by His wisdom and by His understanding. He stretched out the heavens. Paul highlights this as well, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't know the God by your own wisdom. Just kind of come to know Him by searching everything out. I'll just find Him. He says, no, the world's wisdom doesn't work that way. The wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's wisdom far exceeds man's wisdom. Seen in creation. Everything did not come into existence. Matter of fact, nothing came into existence by mere random acts. Nothing. It all came into existence by His power and His wisdom. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, one of these passages that talks about the wisdom of God in creation. And Solomon, in reviewing this, highlights some things for us and personifies wisdom speaking to us. In chapter 8 of Proverbs, verses 22 and 23, we read Proverbs 8, 22. I'm so glad that you have Bibles and they're not all using electronic devices, because then I can hear whether you've gotten there or not. That's a wonderful sound. I love that sound. I love that sound. Proverbs 8:22. Yahweh possessed me. This is wisdom speaking. Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. He said before He even started, He was already this wise. He was already wise. From everlasting, I was established from the beginning. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Drop down to verse 27. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Wisdom was there. Wisdom was being exercised. Wisdom was at work. It's found throughout the Psalms and in other places in the prophets. O Lord, how many are Your works in wisdom? You have made them all. In wisdom, You founded the earth. By understanding, You established the heavens. And He did it for a purpose. We read in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, one of the purposes, ultimate purpose, His glory. But He created this world in the way that He did, in particular, so that it could be inhabited. Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. There is none else. He had a purpose in all the way He orchestrated. And as we look at that in days to come, the way that He ordered the earth, He did it so that it might be inhabited by man. That it might be the place of displaying His glory. His image bearers. He said, wait a minute though. Isaiah 45, it says He didn't create it a waste place. But in chapter 1, verse 2, it says the earth was formless and void. It was waste. Yeah, He wasn't done yet. He was still working. There's a word missing in a lot of the Bibles though, in verse 2 of Genesis 1. It's the first word in the Hebrew. It's the word and. It should read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And if you've got an ASV and it says and, then great. If you have another translation, the ones I looked at didn't have it. They just left it out. I don't know why. It's like they wanted to just have this heading. But no, it says, God says, I created the heavens and the earth. And He starts with this formless, void, dark area to show something of what the world's like without God's order. What would the world be like without God's order? Hey, look around. When sin corrupts, when sin taints, when sin perverts, if sin were to allow, would be allowed to run its full course without any restraint at all, you know what it would look like? We would have a world that is formless and void and full of darkness. But God didn't finish His work yet, and He went on to order that work and make it livable, inhabitable by image bearers to display His glory. Wisdom, power, supremacy, all sufficiency in Himself. But there's another attribute here that we need to see, and that is that God is knowable. Could you happen to notice? Look at your Bible. Did you happen to notice that He told us He was there? Why did He do that? Because He wanted us to know He was there. He wants us to know Him. He wants to reveal Himself to us. Now, He does it in creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that he makes Himself evident to them, that He is obviously there in creation. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You are without excuse. If you seek to deny the existence of God, you are without excuse because He's made Himself known to you. Creation keeps hollering it at you. And yet men exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They take this supreme God, this omniscient God, this omnipotent God, and they say, I'm going to put Him aside and I'm going to worship Me. Big, glorious, feeble, weak, limited, dying me. For the supreme God, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for something in this world. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what the world's doing all around us, brethren. They're exchanging the truth of God for lies. But God tells us He created all this that we might know Him. So just in these first few verses, we've seen a lot about God. But then in the second place, there's another important truth, and it's about reality. Some truths we can learn about reality. And the first thing is that God orders history. History has a beginning. And if history has a beginning, if as we work our way through this, we see that history has a middle and history has an end. There's a direction to this, but it's got a beginning. The whole universe was created. It had this beginning. It did not pre-exist in some small form that exploded and expanded. There was nothing but God. God's will, God's knowledge, God Himself was there, and only God. Nothing exists apart from God except what He created. And everything other than God was created. Over and over again, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, and that's a picture of this great and glorious God that we're to worship and we're to honor and we're to glorify and we're to be thankful for Him, we're to bless Him, we're to seek His help. Brethren, if He could create everything in 6 days, and in fact He could have created it in an instant. Did you notice He hasn't even said anything yet and there's already this formless world? If He's that powerful and that personal and that knowable, why don't we go to Him in prayer? Why don't we seek His face for the little problems that we face, for the discord and the disruption and the pains and the agonies and the struggles? He's there. And He calls Himself our Father. You see, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We learn that. We have to accept that by faith. We have to embrace it. God said it. We've got to accept it. He orders history. He began it in the beginning. Not only began the universe, He started the clock. Started time. I don't think we can really talk about time prior to this act. He started the clock rolling. But then there's something else about reality. Not only that God started off history in the beginning, God, but we also learn that there is something about reality. And what's true about reality is that there's a material world and there's an immaterial world. There's a material realm and there's an immaterial realm. There's a spiritual aspect and there's a physical aspect. There is spirit and matter. There's that which is invisible and that which is visible. In verse 2, it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit of God. The invisible, immaterial Spirit of God was moving on the face of the earth. And we come to the New Testament, we read in John 4, verse 24, again, this truth brought forward, that God is a spirit. There's a spiritual realm. We're faced with a spiritual realm as soon as we open up our Bibles. God is not like us in that sense. He is not a physical being. He doesn't have those limitations of being physical. We're struck right at the beginning. Here's this spiritual being. And He preceded all matter. Matter of fact, He created all matter. The universe and the heavens and the earth, as it's described here, because as I understand it, the Hebrews didn't have a word for universe, and so it was the heavens and the earth. It's the way they just described everything. Kind of like the prophets and the law and the prophets. You know, I have a description. We'll use these words. It's the heavens and the earth. That's everything. That's matter. He created that, the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. But then notice that the physical realm is not divine. It's not divine. It's perfect. When he gets done with his creation, it's perfect. It's sinless. It's well ordered. It's exactly as he wants it to be. But it's not divine. It's not deified. There's no room in Genesis chapter 1 for any pantheism that all is God and we're all part of God and God is all part of us. It doesn't fit. There's also no room for non-naturalism. That is the belief that there's only spirit and this physical world is just an illusion. No, he created matter. It's real. And I'd be careful about talking about God being more real than this, because he's not. He's real. He's more lasting than this. But this is just as real because he created reality. And reality has two realms, a spiritual realm and a physical realm. And that's going to become very important as we make our way through this book, because it's going to explain a lot about ourselves. But it explains a lot about the God that we relate to. And therefore, we shouldn't be making images of an invisible God. There's one final truth that we need to see that's kind of under the surface here, but I believe it's there in the text. And it's one other truth about God. Notice with me that in the beginning, God created. And that's most likely, as we read through our Bibles, God the Father. Because then we go on to read about God the Spirit in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface, hovering over the surface like an eagle caring for its young. It's there caring. He's there caring. Not it. He is there caring for this formless void that's going to be shaped into something. So we have God the Father. We have God the Son. God the Spirit. But then we have God the Son. Did you see him? Well, let me just mention a couple other places where we have the Spirit mentioned before I go on to God the Son. In Job 26:13, by his breath, that is his ruach, very likely or very possibly our confession uses this verse to talk about the Spirit's activity in creation. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit is at work in creation. But then so is the Word. And God said. What is that? That's a spoken word. Over and over, we read this. Verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, and 28. You say, well, that's just God speaking. How does the Spirit you ever ask these people, how does the Spirit speak? Well, he doesn't have a body to create vocal waves, but I guess he just creates them if he wants them to be heard. Right? But this is more than just God's voice. Turn with me to John chapter 1. If you haven't already thought of this, some of you I'm sure have, but John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So the Word is distinct from God. And the Word was God. No article. The Word was divine. So he is God. So the Word is both with God and he is God. We go on to read verse 2. It says, he was in the beginning with God. Oh, where have I heard those words before? In the beginning. Well, verse 1. Yes, but also in Genesis 1. And then we read in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And I know your translations are some that vary there, but the bottom line is this. There's nothing that exists in this world that didn't, there's nothing in this world that exists that the Word didn't make. In other words, the world made it all. The Word made it all. The Word, who was with God in the beginning, was the agent involved in all of creation. This is not John picking up a Greek philosophical idea. For those of you who read Greek philosophy, I know there's a lot of you out there. The Logos Pratikos. Right? It's not this little seed idea of the Word out there that's kind of floating around in everybody. And I'm not going into philosophy. I'm not a philosophy major, right? But here's the point. He's not going to a Greek idea and saying, I'm getting the Greeks and I'm going to use their idea. He's saying, I'm going to the Word of God and I'm going to find in the Word Jesus. And guess what? He finds Him right there in the Word. The spoken Word. The Word was there. He created everything. Think about that when you're thinking about God taking dust and making man. Who is the agent whose hands, as it were involved in that? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all there in this creating activity. In Colossians 1, we heard about this in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, He has that place of the firstborn, not one who is actually born, but one who has that place of firstborn, that royal position. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So while I said a little while ago that this was all created for man to be able to live, it was actually created for Christ. Through Him, for Him, for His glory. Jesus, in praying to the Father, He says that He wants to be glorified with the glory which He had with the Father before the world began. He was with the Father in glory before anything was created, before Genesis 1:1. Everything came into being through Him and exists because of Him. You see, when we come to this first three verses, we see a Trinity. The God that we need to know and the God we need to set before the world and the God who is the answer to all of the discord and disharmony in ourselves and in this world is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the God we need to come to. That's the God who created all things. That's the God who is supreme. That's the God who is eternal. That's the God who is omniscient and omnipotent. He's a personal God. And just to highlight something I'm going to say here in just a minute, He wasn't lonely. He didn't create the world because, it's just so lonely out here with nothing. No. He was perfectly satisfied and perfectly blessed with the triune God fellowshipping within the three persons of the Godhead. Wrap your mind around that and go, just blow some smoke. Oh, man. He's a personal God who made this world. He reveals Himself to us as a personal God. So what applications? Well, first and foremost, give glory to the supreme Creator of all things. You were made to give Him the glory, not to take it for yourself. He created all things that He might get glory from all that He has created. In Revelation 4, verse 11, we read of what's taking place around the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb we read of in chapter 5. But chapter 4, it says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. Let us glorify Him. And in order to do that, my second exhortation is this. This passage calls us to humble ourselves. We can't create anything. Just try me in the kitchen sometime. I can't even always reorder things nicely, you know, in the creation and make something out of it. But He created everything. That's a humbling reality. I can't live and breathe without Him. We live and move and have our being in Him. We not were only created by Him, we're upheld by Him. We only exist because of Him. And He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I just quoted a passage that's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to take a step back because earlier in that chapter it speaks specifically to one category of human beings who specifically need to hear this. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility. He starts with the younger men. Because as a young man, you're trying to learn that you're a man. I'm going to lead. That's what I'm made to do. Yes, you are. But you're also made to humble yourself. And you need to recognize God can humble you if you will not humble yourself. It's not pleasant. It's not pretty. Certainly isn't fun. Humble yourselves under those whom God has put over you as an expression of humbling yourself before the Almighty God. Human beings, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, are not the measure of everything. I'm going to quote from Bavinck, so hang with me here. Listen to this. The human being is not the creator and former of the world. His understanding does not write its laws on nature. And in his scientific research, he does not have to arrange things according to his categories. To the contrary, it is the human who has to conform his perception and thinking to God's revelation in nature and grace. Reality does not have to make itself comply with our reason, but rather on the basis of the whole experience of the whole age, our thinking must seek to lay bare the metaphysic that God has woven into reality. We don't create anything. We don't create truth. We find truth. We hear truth. We read truth. Don't be afraid, brethren, to stand on the Word of God as true, regardless of whether the world loves it or believes it or not. It doesn't matter. I can believe that water is not two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen all I want. I've never seen it, so it can't be. My reason, my will, are not the ultimate source of reality. To enter into the realm of truth, we must become children, Bavinck says. It is of nature to bring forth and freedom, the freedom brought from truth. Remember what Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. All knowledge consists in the conformity of our consciousness to the objective truth. In order to know truth, one must be in the truth. And guess where that's found? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you're not in Christ, you're not in a place to understand truth. Cling to these foundational truths. There is no room for compromise here. There is no room as we come to Genesis chapter 1 to say, well, how can I fit the world's ideas about things in with what God has said? No, let God be true and every man a liar. If God said it, that settles it. And when we try to compromise and try to blend these things together, we end up with half a truth, which is a whole error. The knowledge of God, brethren, is something that we need to continually be growing in. We need to continually come back and remind ourselves who made us. Whom do we serve? One of the brethren asked me this afternoon, and said, well, what are you going to be preaching on tonight? Something new? Or are you going to continue with something? I said, both. And here's where the continuation comes in. Because remember what we saw in Daniel? After we studied Daniel? By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward their covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Do we know this God? We need to know this God. We need to make sure we know this God and that we're living in the light of the knowledge of God. And then that brings me to Hosea, right? Because Hosea said, come, let us return to Yahweh, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. And then the exhortation. So let us know. Let us press on to know Yahweh. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Do you know God? Great. Then press on to know Him better. Brethren, we can really easily get to the point where we think, I got this, I got God. I read A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God, I know it all. I read Charnock, both volumes. Actually, all four. I know God. You haven't even begun to scratch the surface like Job, we're just grabbing at the hem of the fringes of the hem of his garment. Go on to know the Lord. Because the biggest problem is that there is a drought of the knowledge of God. My people are destroying themselves because they do not know me. The problem is, brethren, when people despise the Lord and despise His word, it leads to sin. It's what happened to David. When we lack the knowledge of God and we reject that knowledge, we find ourselves destroying ourselves. You see, here's the problem in part with the whole world. They have no hope. Why? Because they're without God in the world. And without God, this world is really a hopeless place to live. But with God, there's hope, confidence. May God be pleased that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let us press on to know God. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us as we seek to live our lives in Your world with the breath that You give us, that we will give all glory and honor to You. And knowing these things, help us to be a help to those who have no hope. We plead with You that we would be used by You do good in this world, and to point people to You, the true and living God. In the name of Your beloved Son and our glorious King, we pray. Amen.